Hello, future Peter. You said some stuff about what the Lord might be doing, and you'll start preaching now. I hope you're doing well. I say this every time. I'm here because Jay is my ex-girlfriend's friend's ex-boyfriend's dad, and I dated this girl in college who had a friend named Emmy who was dating this boy named James, and James showed up at a parents' formal, and he had on a kilt, which I thought was very charming, and there's a hilarious and tender, I would say, photo of the two of us grabbing each other's faces at this date function, and the couples broke up, and I called James, and I said, but we don't have to break up, and so we stayed friends. And so I've been coming down here now since, what, spring of 2016. Check that out. I am under no illusion that you need me more than I need you. I mean, like, it's nice of you to let me preach when I come here. But we're really here so I can sort of, I just feed off of what God is doing in Little Washington and, like, have for 7 years. I just love it. So, thank you for leaving me under the illusion that I'm really here to preach instead of you all to do something for me. I had this night in college once. I had a little group of friends, and one of us was from Boulder, Colorado, so sort of annoyingly adventurous. And he decided that we would, UVA has this golf course next to this country club. And so one night, I don't know, probably about midnight, this group of maybe 8 of us, we go clandestinely park at the country club and walk through the parking lot and over a little bridge past the tennis courts and onto the golf course. And we're wandering around the golf course, and Gray, who's the sort of adventurous leader of the pack, is somehow or another, I don't know, he must have walked it or studied it or something, he knew exactly where he was going. He walks kind of up the back nine and past a pond and over a bridge, and we end up at like 12:30 in the morning on this like mound in the middle of a moat. Is that what it's called? Will golfed in college. Is it a moat? Is it a pond? It's close enough. In the mound in a little body of water, and people start pulling out sort of snacks and drinks and a blanket or two, and we're all kind of laying out, and we're going to have an existentially romantic night under the stars. And so we're laying on these blankets and looking up the stars, and here I am with these people that I'm getting to know in college, and I thought about this little mound that we were on in this town where I grew up and went to college, and I'm kind of staring up at the stars and the kind of like deepening and expanding sense of like the universe and my radical and incredibly small contingency in it and my frail then 127-pound body. I don't know what other people were thinking, like that maybe they would fall in love or that God's works are so wonderful, but I thought, oh my God, I'm gonna die one day. Like I was like, I'm so, so incredibly fragile, like so kind of tiny, and in the recognition of the vast expanse of the universe, even if we are made of stardust, we like inhabit this almost imperceptibly small point on the map and in the vast expanse of history and the unfathomable reaches of the universe. And it was scary, like my smallness became scary to me. And smallness can be scary, especially in a world in which the sense is, if I'm not looking out for me, then nobody is. That there's this sense that if you're small or you're hard to see or you don't have a huge reputation or a big reach or a legacy or a publisher or a podcast, I don't know. If you don't have people looking at you and staring at you and noticing you because you are big, that you're small and in that way sort of threatened. And Colossae was this town, thanks to Jay for doing a fireside chat, so I don't have to do any real historical background in the sermon, was this riverside town that people had kind of forgotten about in an empire that was expanding and vast and dominating. And I think if you lived in Colossae and you thought about it, you probably knew that you were sort of forgotten, that you were sort of small. And if anything went wrong, no one was going to send an army to come get you. There's a smallness about being human, about being a creature in God's hand. And we're so easy not to notice, so easy to miss. And it's to that little town, it's not to Rome, and it's not to Corinth, and it's not to Athens. It's to Colossae that Paul writes this letter. And so Jay called me and said, what do you want to preach on? And I said, please don't tell me to preach on a subject. I've preached so much on subjects recently, and I'm sick of my own thoughts. Just give me a text. And he was like, great, we're doing Colossians 1. So I'll do Colossians 1. And then I called him back and said, would you mind? There's so much in there. Would you mind if I just did the so-called Christological hymn in the middle of it? And he said, sure. And then I called him back 2 days later, and I said, okay, would you mind if I just did 2 verses? Because it's getting, you know, it's huge. It's overwhelming. Like, this passage in Colossians, it's bananas how big it is. And this is what Paul says to this tiny church in Corinth. He writes in the English Standard Version, no particular reason, just because it's the best. We'll start at 13. Sure, I probably texted you wrong what verses I wanted. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then Paul starts this 2-stanza poem. And stanza 1 is this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So I'm just going to talk about from he's the image of the invisible God to and in him all things hold together, which is the first stanza of this poem. And next week, Jay will go from and he is the head of the body of the church to the blood of his cross. And if you look at those 2 stanzas, right, the first bit, the one I want to talk about, is kind of like about Jesus's relationship with reality. And the second bit is kind of about Jesus's relationship with his church, which if your goal in life is to know Jesus and share the journey, this is a wildly helpful passage. Do you know what I mean? So there's a kind of Old Testament background. There's this thing that Paul is holding kind of in his back pocket in why he decides to talk about Jesus this way, in this crazy, overwhelming way, that all things were made in him and through him and for him and in him. They all hold, like, it's hard to imagine a more expansive, more, in a way, ridiculous claim. But what's going on So the early church saw Jesus in the creation story. And here's how they did it. God speaks the world into being in Genesis 1, right? God tells stuff to happen, and it happens. And you just have to imagine if my words are just kind of sound in the air, but God is God, that God's word has to be something like infinitely more powerful than my words are, as God is infinitely more powerful than me. And by the time of Jesus' day, they had a way of talking about this, and her name was wisdom. So has anybody ever done that? One proverb for every day of the month. You may recall from Proverbs 8 that this lady shows up, and her name in Hebrew is Chokmah, which means wisdom. And she gets to do this remarkable thing, which few people get to do in Scripture. She gets to speak on behalf of God. And in chapter 8 of Proverbs, starting in verse 22, this is what she says: the Lord created me at the beginning of his work. I was the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was established at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the earth, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. Like a master workman, I was his daily delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Jews before Jesus had this belief that God had this friend that he made, wisdom, like the first the first of his creatures, or maybe the thing he made before he created the world. And she was at his side, and she attended him, and she was kind of the tool he made used to make the world. She was sort of the blueprint he used to make the world, because when God makes the world, God makes it wisely. So wouldn't wisdom be right there with him? And when Jesus shows up, the early church starts going, oh my gosh, she's a he. Like, she's him. We were hoping for a girl, but this is what we got. Like, she's him. And so you think back to John 1, in the beginning, God made, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and it was God, and all things came into being through him, and nothing that came into being didn't come into being through him. I mean, John 1 is doing the same thing. It takes a look at the infinitely powerful Word of God, which in Proverbs is the Lady Wisdom, and in John is Jesus, and Paul is writing this poem to this infinitesimally small church to tell them, like, the biggest possible thought that you could have, that if you peeled back, if you took off the makeup of the face of the universe, and you peeled back its skin, and you peeled back its muscle, and you peeled back its sinew, and you peeled back its bone, like, if you got to the heart and the core of the universe, like, Jesus would be there. Or if you drove out of here and you got to the edge of the county and then you got all the way to the shore and you leapt off the earth and you went to the far reaches of the universe, like as farther than anyone could possibly go, he would be waiting for you out there, because all things come into being through him, and in him all things hold together. And then there's that weird thing about the powers and authorities. You know what I mean? What's that about? For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. What's that? Okay, there's a Bible Project video on this on YouTube if you get really interested and you don't want to take my word for it. That said, here's what happened. The Old Testament believes something that we often miss, which is that when God made the world, God delegated some power to creatures he had made. And the Old Testament calls them the sons of God. You know that funky moment in Daniel where Daniel has like an interaction with an angel and the angel's like, well, I got stuck a couple of countries back, but I was coming to you. That whole bit is because in the Old Testament, sort of countries have sort of like patron spirits, kind of, that are sort of the personality of the country. And they're kind of a reflection of the country, but they also reflect back. And by the time you get to Paul's day, Paul knows that the world is run by massive, powerful forces that don't really have a body. Like Caesar, he's a guy, but he's kind of more than a guy. Or like Rome, it's a city, but it's kind of more than a city. Do you know what I mean? So like the government and the economy, or the market, or the body politic, or the zeitgeist. This is Paul's way of talking about that, rulers and dominions and authorities. And gosh dang it, Jesus made them too. Like, they also come into being through him in form. Now, there's a whole story about how they go totally off the rails, because I don't know if you've noticed this, but the world has some problems. So they go off the rails, like all the powers and authorities and dominions and rulers, but the fact of the matter is, they're out there, and they do stuff. And so as it turns out, like, there's, if all things are made, if he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And if that is true, then there's no place too far, or there's no person too different, or there's no power too powerful, that if you went there or you met them or you interacted with them, that like Jesus hadn't already got there. Kind of like you can't outrun him. If the sermon had a title, I think it would be Big Truth in Small Places. To this tiny church in Corinth, he tells them this big truth about Jesus. That means there's nowhere they can't go. There's no one they can't meet. There's no power they can interact with where Jesus is going to stop being useful, where he's going to stop being the truth, where he's going to stop being like the secret sauce to the whole thing. And we're going to throw a thought in here that I wasn't planning on doing.
I know.
No, Jay, you're such a good mentor. That passage from Isaiah, look, I don't think I'm the sort of person that's ever walked into a bar or a club and someone went, who is that? Do you know what I mean? So I have some sympathy, but you know, there are parts of my life where I think I might not be like the most attractive human being around. And I sometimes forget that Jesus knew that. Where like Isaiah says, he had no form or beauty that we would even consider him. Like Jesus is small and he's overlooked. He never leaves a landmass the size of the state of New Jersey. How would you feel if you got stuck in New Jersey for the first 33 years of your life? Yeah. It's okay. I was born in Pennington, if that helps. Yeah. Like, Jesus doesn't go far. You've already outpaced Jesus being here. He doesn't go far, and he doesn't do much, and he only has, like, 12 friends, and... Like, he goes to the city, like, maybe twice to Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus is also small. He's only one guy with only one life, but it turns out he's also, like, the secret to the whole universe. So that one rabbi who lived and died before I ever met him, it turns out that in the smallness of his life, the smallness of my life can also be freed. There's no place too far. There's no one too different. There's no power too powerful where my little life can't go because of his little life. I routinely forget this. Like, you'd think I would maybe know. I would think you would maybe know. We've all probably heard this before. But I forget it all the time. And I realize I forget it when I'm surprised that it's true. Do you know what I mean? So, like, when I was in seminary, I needed to escape New Jersey. No offense. So I was given a position as theologian in residence at this church in D.C. called National Community Church. And the pastor there is named Mark Batterson. He's written some books, so some people know. And I was pretty proud of myself for getting this position as theologian in residence, which you have to admit sounds awesome. And so I arrive in D.C., I got there on a Saturday, and I went to the coffee shop the church owns, and I ordered a latte, which I never do. I always get a cappuccino. And there was this barista there who could not have been more African who made it. Well, the next day at church on Sunday, I'm supposed to meet someone that I didn't know this, but he's going to become one of the most important people in my life. So it's Sunday morning. First week I'm at National Community Church, and someone says, you go to lunch with Dave Schmidgall. Great. So Dave Schmidgall and I are going to lunch, and he goes, we're going to bring another friend. His name is Ibrahim. I said, great. And what do you know? It was the barista from the day before. And he says, you came into Ebenezer's, and you got a latte. And I said, yes, I did, because I don't usually get a latte. I usually get a cappuccino. And I thought to myself, pretty smart for a barista. So Dave goes, Peter, why don't you tell us some of your story? We're driving to pick up food. And I tell him, you know, I'm a pastor's kid and I was raised mostly in Charlottesville and I was medevaced out of New Jersey at birth, basically. And so I grew up mostly in Virginia. And I wasn't planning to bash New Jersey this much in the sermon. But I did a lot of school because I wear perfectly round tortoiseshell glasses. I have a left part. And I'm an academic, sort of. And they're very nice about it, this whole story. And Dave goes, well, Brima, why don't you tell Peter some of your story? And he goes, oh, no, I'm just a barista. And I said, no, Ibrahim, tell me. And he goes, well, I was the Gambian ambassador to the United States after I had been the government minister for communication. And my cousin killed my uncle and overthrew the state, and they put a price on my head. And so I left my wife and children, and I fled here. And I've been working as a barista and living with Dave. So like, wow, that's pretty smart for a barista. Absolutely. Whoa. And I should have seen it. Like, I should have known. Like, I should have seen it coming. But that barista with his little life in this little church coffee shop is actually, like, he's actually on this kind of whirlwind tour of a journey. He's now working for the UN Committee on COVID in Africa, of course. And so I, like, live in this house with Dave and Kate and Ibrahim 3 days a week for about 3 years. Just this house in D.C., you wouldn't notice it if you drove by. And it's across the river in Southeast, which has a reputation of being a more difficult neighborhood, though I liked it. I had a good time. And I would walk into this house, and he just never knew who was going to be there. Like people from the government or the neighborhood kids or a Greek Orthodox priest or Marty Solomon from the Bema podcast. I mean, just like these people would show up in this little house, and I should have known it. Like I should not have been surprised that if I went to D.C., even D.C., no, if I went to D.C., I would find people whose little lives were found in the one whose life holds all things together. Like I should have known, but I didn't know. And then I moved to Charlotte a couple months ago to make tents. So I work in communications now. And I work in communications at this firm. And I moved to Charlotte and I decided everyone I've ever liked has really gone through the pits at some point in their life. So I thought I would engineer the crisis of my mid-20s. So I decided to move somewhere I'd never been, where I didn't know anybody for a job I wasn't qualified for. And I showed up in Charlotte, and you know what I thought? I thought, I'm not going to find Dave and Kate and Ibrahim in Charlotte. Like, I won't find a house, and I won't find people. I will suffer through this, and I'm so sorry if anyone's from Charlotte. But I think of Charlotte as the place you go if you want to work in banking and you don't want to pay that much for your house. I mean, now you do. But, like, if it's going to be Charlotte or Manhattan, one of those places is easier to live. And so I expected it to be boring. Do you know what I mean? Like, there's not a lake or a river or mountains. There's just the Wells Fargo building. And So I moved to Charlotte, like, really prepared to be sort of fatutzed and uninspired the whole time. And I met this girl named Helen. Her brother had been a doctoral candidate when I was a master's student. And he said, you should meet my sister. I said, sure, I like friends. So I meet this girl, Helen, and she's lovely and very nice. And she has this weird habit of texting me a location and then one word. Well, she's moving to California today, so I guess not anymore. But she would text me a location and one word. So like one time she sent me a location and it just said parents. And I was like, am I meeting your parents? Is the place called parents? Like, what's the deal? So one night she sends me a location and says bonfire. Sure. So I go to the location and I walk into this house and there's no one in the house, which is not a great sign. And I go in the backyard and there's five guys, a bloodhound and a bonfire. And I'm like, I am in the last scene of Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? This is not going to... Sweet summer rain. This is not going to end well. And Helen is nowhere to be found, or anyone. It's just me, five guys, and this bloodhound. And one of them goes, well, do you want some tequila? And I was like, this is a great start to this. So we're standing around, and I have a deep, I'm angry at Helen, who's not there, and my social anxiety is rising, and she eventually walks in, and I was like, where the heck were you? You gotta give me some heads up here, woman, before you send me to these things. And well, I get to talking to one of them, and he goes, do you like dive bars? Yeah, I mean, I love a good character. And 10 minutes later, I get the question, well, do you love Jesus? I was like, oh, what kind of party do you show up at where the same person asks you, do you love Jesus? Do you love dive bars? You know, you fast forward 5 months, and Will's the guy who asked me the question. And as it turns out, like, there are Dave and Kate's and Ibrahim's in Charlotte. Like, there's this house of people who bring people together for the wildest stuff, and you never know. Who's gonna be in there? Like, you might even walk in. I was one of the people that walked in, and I should know it. I should know it. But in these small places, in these little houses, in our little lives, the one in whose life all things hold together is still at work. There's, like, nowhere you can't go. There's no one you can't meet. There's no power too powerful that can keep him out. He's always already there. And if that's true, like, if all that's true, I just have four totally disorganized thoughts about what that might mean for our lives. There's a radio station in Charlottesville, and its tagline is 106.1 The Corner, different is good. Thank you. And, you know, if Jesus is holding everything together, and there's no facet, no person, no power in the real world that is kept out from him, that kind of means different is good. Do you know what I mean? So when I meet somebody, they might be Christian, they might not be Christian, I don't know. But he holds them together, regardless. And so I get the chance to, like, see this other side of Jesus, like this different side of Jesus, just because he's there. And kind of continuing that thought, my preaching mentor is a guy named Dick Foth, and he has this phrase that you can receive people either as threats or as gifts. And if you receive them as threats, your back is always against the wall. But if they're gifts, every day is Christmas. And if in Jesus all things hold together, well, every day gets to be Christmas, because every time you meet someone different or you go somewhere different or you get another side of Jesus because he holds it all together. So that's one thought. Different is good. Here's another thought. Patience really is a virtue. Because if you're like me, when I show up to these new places or I meet this new person, I usually need like a couple weeks or like 3 or 4 conversations to get to know them. Like rationally, I know Jesus is in them, but you have that moment where it really then sort of hits you. And if you can be patient enough to let people be who they are and to receive them just because Jesus has made them, you'll see it. I had a professor in seminary who was the former pastor at National Presbyterian in D.C., and he told me the story that they did this dinner for people who had been married for 50 years. And he's about to go down there, but he's got to do some marital counseling with a couple they've been married about 2 years, not going particularly well. And he said, I'm up there counseling them, and over the course of an hour, about 3 or 4 times, one of them looks at the other and goes, you always do this. You always do this. You always say that. You're always that way. Why are you like this? And that's sort of depressing. And he said, I tried to patch it together. Like, I tried to patch it together, but I didn't know. And then they went home, and I went downstairs to sit with my wife at the dinner for people who've been married 50 years. And we're at this table with 3 couples who've been married 50 years, and we're just having a conversation about things we'd like to do. And one of these husbands goes, I've always wanted to go to Greece. And his wife of 50 years looks at him and goes, I didn't know that. I guess we're going to Greece. And Craig, my professor, said to me, it's kind of funny how the longer you're married to someone, the more you're willing to learn about them. I'm not married. I'm not even close to married. But the sigh over there made me think that's probably true. And I think it's true also of Jesus. Like, the longer you sit with him and the more you meet him in other people's places and things, the more patience, I think, we learn to have for him to show up in a way we can recognize. Here's a third thought. If all of this stuff is true, then it makes the Great Commission really easy. Right? Jesus says, well, the Greek text says, as you go. It's going. It's translated as an imperative oftentimes. Go, make disciples. But what Jesus actually says is, while you're out there, while you're going, make disciples. Which, if there's no place you can't go and no person too different, that becomes pretty easy. Because there's wherever you go later today, he is already there. Anyway, and here's one final thought. You're really well set up to know Jesus and share the journey. This is the Jesus that you know, the one in whom all things hold together. And next week, Jay will tell you about what that means for how you share the journey together. So why don't we pray and move over to whatever next thing? If you pray with me. I'm not very good at this, but I had this thought earlier, and I think it might be from God. He does that sometimes, you know. I think a lot of us, and I am definitely this way, we have gifts in our lives that we think God has given us, not even because we're good, but because we're Christian. And a lot of us have held on to that name, word, idea in whatever form it comes. Like, I've traded God, my Christianity, for God's goodness. But the fact of the matter is, he just gives us gifts because he loves us. Like, not because we are a certain way. I needed to be reminded of that today. I thought maybe some of you here also needed that reminder. So God, who loves us, who gives good gifts to his children, thanks for the stuff you've given us in the widest sense. Spiritual gifts, children we love, opportunities we didn't see coming. Thanks for all that. I ask that you would show up for us as we go, in the faces of new people, in places we've never been, or in the small places we've been in for forever. Would you take our little lives? Would you take this remarkable church in Little Washington and make it an ever-growing experiment in your kingdom? I need them. This world needs them. So thank you for 7 years now with this church of knowing you and sharing the journey. We pray all of this in your own name. Amen.